At Free Church, we're so glad that you could join us online, whether you're watching live with us this morning or one of the many people who watch it later during the week. We thank you for joining us and for being present in the building as well. As our ongoing conversation during this last year, really, we'd encourage you to, if you have any reflections, any thoughts, to contact the church office, email me at the church. We'd love just to keep the conversation going throughout the week. So thank you for that. Now we have an outdoor service planned on the 11th of July. We're going to do it behind the coffee shop. We're going to have live music and people can sing along and an opportunity to share communion together. And please do check the website. You need to book in. Just helps us make sure we know who's turning up. You need to bring your own chairs, your own communion, and dare I say, your own umbrella. But let's hope you won't need to use an umbrella in the summer months in England. You wouldn't think you would need to use one. But please do bring your things along and we'll make sure that we're securely, safely seated and able to participate together on the 11th of July. It was great over the last few weeks to have Call-In and Coffee Pot meeting behind the coffee shop in the courtyard there. There's been a great number over the last 3 weeks. We're meeting again this Tuesday, an opportunity just to have cake and coffee together and be together on Tuesday morning. And do have a look on our website. There's other things happening during the week. Richard Renouf is faithful with his Bible studies. Roots and Shoots goes up every Wednesday. Opportunity to delve a little bit more as Richard teaches and guides along the way. And we also have our podcast that comes out most Mondays. An opportunity just for us just to reflect a little bit on what's been going on Sunday morning. While I'm going to hand over to, I want to say one person, but a team of people as they open our time of worship. But before I do, I'd just love to pray a blessing on us this morning. Lord God, whether we are staring at a little screen, staring at the back of someone's head, staring at people with masks and without masks, we acknowledge that your Spirit is present despite the limitations we have, despite the abilities that we have. And that your Spirit's truth speaks into our current circumstances. I pray that we might know something of your peace in these troubling days. Pray that we might know something of your joy in these joyful times. Pray a blessing on us this morning. Amen. I hand over to Lawrence.
Good morning and welcome to our service this morning. We come to worship and praise our living God together.
Thank you. Now it's time to join Diana and Clive.
Hello, everyone. We do hope you've enjoyed a good week, despite the rain and the cooler weather that we've had. You've been glad it rained. It makes you feel more at home. Except it's not as hot as at home. No, I suppose rainforests tend to be very hot and wet. So what have you been up to this week, Clive? You took advantage of the weather to stay in and finish your book. Oh, what book have you been reading? It's a very old book, but it's very exciting. What is it? The Swiss Family Robinson. What adventures that family had. Yes, The Swiss Family Robinson. This is his book. And it says inside that it's the adventures of a shipwrecked family on an uninhabited island near New Guinea. Have I read that story? Well, yes, I have. It was my dad's favourite story. And this was his book that he had when he was a boy. In his last years, when he was ill and frail, he liked me to read it to him. He knew lots of it off by heart and often would recite it from memory. So he always knew if I skipped any of it. You wonder if anyone listening has read the story. Well, maybe they have. You recommend it. Well, everyone, there you have it. Swiss Family Robinson is Clive's book recommendation. What sort of books do I like to read? Well, I particularly like historical novels, but I also like detective novels. I wonder what sort of books you like to read at home, and if you read a lot. Perhaps you like to get selections of books from a library. Since COVID, I understand that the library will select books for you based on the type of book that you like to read. And that's a really useful service. You just like to use my library. I've got a lot of books. Well, yes, I do have quite a few. I'm not very good at getting rid of books. But they wouldn't all appeal to you. And did you know that the Bible is a bit like a library? How can it be a library? It's just one book. Well, it may look like just one book, but actually the Bible is made up of lots of different books and there are many different genres included. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are many different types of book included. There are exciting adventure stories, like The Swiss Family Robinson. Yes, except these adventure stories are all true. And there are historical books and letters and poetry and prophecy and biographies and love stories. In fact, the whole Bible put together is really a love story. It's the story of how God created and loved the world. It's the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. God's love for his children is expressed throughout the whole Bible. And even though different stories are written by different people at different times throughout history, every story that's included has been inspired by God. And every author writes about their own experiences and their relationship with a living God who loves them. And when we read the Bible, we can discover how much God loves us too. God's story of his love for us goes on forever. And we can become part of that story as we can also reflect his love in our lives today. so our story can become part of God's story too. Yes. And his story can become part of our lives. And just like my dad could quote big chunks of Swiss Family Robinson, it's good for us to read and learn parts of the Bible off by heart too. Especially the parts which remind us how much we are loved by our Heavenly Father. If we learn them by heart, we can share them with others. Yes, and that is another way of sharing God's love, by letting others know how much they are loved too. But it's time for us to go now. Good, all that reading has made you hungry. It must be time for cake. Yes, indeed. But let's say goodbye first. So it's goodbye from me, and it's goodbye from Clive. And until next time, have a good week and do lots of reading and be blessed.
Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here with you. Slightly nervous, so I've done this before, but not live. So be nice. So this is week two in our series, Why Do We Believe What We Believe? And I'm going to be exploring the Bible with you today, in particular, the Old Testament. So what is the Bible? Well, first of all, the Bible is a book. In fact, the word Bible means book. And it's divided into two parts, Old and New Testament. Testament means covenant or promise. So it's old promise, new promise. It contains 66 books, 74 if you have a Catholic Bible. It was written by around 40 different authors, many of whom remain unknown, over a span of 1,500 years. It is a book that has been around for about 2,500 years, and which began as ancient stories and poems written by an obscure people living in a small land along the eastern Mediterranean coast. Since its beginnings, it has become a worldwide sacred text. It is referred to as the Holy Bible, the Word of God. It is the number one best-selling book of all time and has been translated into hundreds of languages. The Bible is, for Christians, the main way to learn about God. But what actually is it really? Or perhaps more importantly, what is it not? As I said, the Bible is a book, but it's not just one book. It's actually a collection of stories, an anthology passed on in the oral tradition, compiled, edited, and added to over a vast span of time. The Bible is the stories of Israel and their account of their relationship with God. It is not God's word dictated to us in some sort of heavenly download, as Muslims believe that the Quran was received by Muhammad. It is not a rule book, an instruction manual. And this may come as a surprise to some people. I know I started out viewing the Bible as an instructional handbook. I even did a children's talk likening God's word to a cookbook and following a recipe. I think most Christians begin in their faith approaching the Bible in this way. And no, I did. I thought, if I totally understand the Bible, I will figure out what God wants for me, for my life, for everyone, in every circumstance. And then you keep reading. First, there are little contradictions, inconsistencies. There are strange commands and events that are at odds with your understanding of the world. At this point, we tend to do one of two things. We either change our life, the things we do, to fit in with what the Bible says, or we change what we think the text means. This can get us quite far, until eventually it doesn't, because it can't. We can't change our life because we would have to compromise our beliefs, things that we really truly believe the Bible says, we believe God says. Or we come to a point when we feel the Bible is going against itself. When we study the Bible deeper, we see tensions not only between the biblical world and our world, but within itself. The Bible contradicts itself. I remember this coming as a bit of a surprise in theological college to find this out, but I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 26 verse 4 says, "Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself." Then verse 5 says, "Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes." In the Ten Commandments, we read, "Thou shalt not kill." Then in Exodus 31, we read, "Anyone who works on the Sabbath day should be put to death." We hear, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord," in Proverbs 12:22. But 1 Kings 22:23 says, "The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." Or on dealing with historical facts, it's just a little difference. I want you to see if you can hear it first time round. 2 Kings 25:8 accounts, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, Nebuzaradan came unto Jerusalem." Jeremiah 52:12 says, "In the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, came Nebuzaradan into Jerusalem." Did anybody hear it? So Kings has it as the seventh day. Jeremiah has it as the tenth day. It's not massive difference, but which is it? This is the word of God we're talking about. Is it the seventh or is it the tenth? So we're at a crossroads. We either go onto autopilot, blindly following, using all of our resources to quash the doubts and suppress the questions. This path is exhausting. It takes a lot of energy and tends to lead to being very black and white, defensive and judgmental, and ultimately hinders a true journey of faith. Second choice, we give up on faith. That's it. It doesn't work. It's inconsistent. We give up on it. Third, we stop reading the Bible. We may have a copy and get it out for house group, but otherwise it's a dust gatherer. Or four, we leave the Bible as it is, accepting it might not be the Bible we want or we would have written, but it's what we have. Maybe this messy, weird, troubling, ancient book, ancient Bible, is what God wants us to have. A record of a sacred journey of faith to help us on our sacred journey. I have tried three, possibly even four, out of the four options. I started out trying to make the Bible fit neatly together, getting very hung up on particular issues. Then, after experiencing both liberal and very conservative teaching from different churches on the Bible, and finding I couldn't balance the two, I mostly abandoned it. I didn't abandon my faith. I had conviction in Jesus, but anything other than the Gospels was just too hard. And then, fairly recently, I had an eye-opening moment when I was reading a book by Peter Enns. It's called The Bible Tells Me So. And I was reading this book and I realized that I didn't have to make the Bible fit anymore. What ENDS revealed to me, or perhaps reawakened and reaffirmed my Bible college teaching, was that when we open the Old Testament, we are eavesdropping. We are eavesdropping on an ancient spiritual journey, an ancient conversation. We are delving into a diary of which we will never fully understand the context. We are reading the spiritual encounters, dramas, questions, hopes, dreams, and failures of an ancient people. This is not a sanitized handbook, but the diverse, inconsistent, messy, at sometimes quite bizarre journey of faith that the nation of Israel took. It is a rocky terrain. But life is a rocky terrain. Faith is a rocky terrain. So what better a model for our own journey of faith? Together in community, we join this long line of those who have gone before us. We may be very, very different from the people that we are reading about, but the God we love, has not changed. Reading the Bible as God's word means accepting its own invitation to walk alongside these ancient pilgrims. That said, it can be very difficult terrain to traverse at times. But before we dive in at the deep end in a particular tricky passage, I just want to run through how the Old Testament, or Tanakh as the Jews say, is made up. So let's start with the origin books. You might want to even turn to the index of your Bible, the opening kind of, you know, chapter list. Doesn't sound right, chapter list, but you might want to turn to that initial page if you wish. So we're going to start with the origin books. These are often referred to as the law or the Torah in the Hebrew Bible, but these aren't just laws, although laws for Israelite society can be found in them. These books contain the origin stories of Israel, from prehistory to the stories surrounding the creation of a nation. They include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Though these are set sometime, well, starting way before 1500 BC to about 1300 BC, they were actually written down after the monarchy of Israel was established. Around 600 to 400 BC. Then we've got what is referred to as history, which includes Joshua and Judges, but Joshua and Judges can still be referred to as origin stories, but they are not considered to be part of the law. Then we have Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, although it's quite important to note that 1 and 2 Chronicles were actually written much later. They were the last books written in the Old Testament, but our versions put them in straight after Kings. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then we have poetry, which includes Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Then we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And finally, the minor prophets. And here we have the list of baby names for Christians who want to stand out. My vote is for number 8, so you can work that one out. Here we go. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It was Habakkuk. That'd be a great name. So, okay, we've got through that, and let's dive in at the deep end in the murky waters. I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 10, 20, verse 10 to 20. Now, this is, I think, one of those chapters, if anybody, any preacher sees it on the list of things they have to preach on, they probably want to run a mile, but I'm going to go for it right now. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage with you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, sometimes translated as virgins, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. And you may use the plunder the Lord gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. Okay. It's not a nice passage, is it? It's quite honestly a horrible passage. Few Christians, when they're doing their Bible in a year, can get to this passage and not have some uncomfortable feelings at reading this. God commands not only the unwarranted attack on a city, subjecting them to slavery, putting men to death by the sword, viewing women and children as plunder, but as in the case of certain cities, complete destruction, which, just saying it out loud, that means the killing of babies and children. I did, however, leave in verse 19 to 20 for balance. Yes, God commands infanticide on one hand, but on the other hand, is an environmentalist. He says that the trees didn't do anything wrong, so we won't cut them down. I kept that in just as a bit of humour, but I don't know about you, but I have seriously struggled with this passage and other passages like this for a very, very long time, pretty much. Once I started reading my Bible as a teenager, I have struggled with this passage. And what's more, in the story of Jericho, along with the Noah story, we are taught that genocide is acceptable, and we teach that to children right early on in Sunday school. We teach them, on the one hand, God is love and will protect you. On the other hand, God kills babies. Can there be any justification for this in the Bible? Well, there have been numerous attempts by Christians, and these include, commonly, well, these tribes were terrible sinners, so deserved it. I'm unaware of any babies that I would necessarily call terrible sinners, but this is an argument. B, God shows compassion elsewhere in the Old Testament, and that balances these atrocities. So we know he's good, did something really bad, but we know he's good, so it's all okay. C, we cannot know the mind of God, so back off and don't question it. D, times were different then, we don't understand them. E, it was necessary to stop the spread of evil and other religions. At which point I just have to say no. just know. I've got to the point that I don't watch the news because I can't cope with the horror. How can I read the Bible and be okay with the horror in here, but I'm not okay with the horror on the news? I'm not okay with women being taken as spoils of war and raped. I'm not okay with children being killed. I'm not okay with it now, and I'm not okay with it in the Bible. I abhor the atrocities inflicted by humans on other humans. To think that the God who said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, their angels see my face." To think that God, my God, could inflict Rwandan-style genocide for any such reason is just no. To think it was okay then is to allow the possibility that it could theoretically be justified again today. And this argument has been used throughout the last 2,000 years. And again, no, not in the name of my God, not now, not then, not ever. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus clearly said. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all that he has made. So what do we do with this story, with the story of Jericho, or with the mass murder of all of creation, save one man's family, in the execution or the execution of firstborn sons in Egypt, the beating to death of slaves, or wild animals sent to kill children, destructions of towns by divine fire, turning virgins into sex slaves? All of these things are in the Old Testament. What do we do with it? If we were reading another religious text, we would judge it as barbarous. So is there another angle? I hope so. Many, many theologians believe so. And that is, it's a controversial point, so I'm going to just allow it to sit there for a minute. Big drum roll. It just didn't happen. God didn't tell the Israelites to kill the Canaanites. Biblical archaeologists are pretty certain the conquest of Canaan, in the way the Old Testament describes it, didn't happen. According to the books of Numbers, Joshua, and Judges, 16 towns or cities were destroyed. Yet, of those 16, only 2 or 3 show any sign of violent destruction. Battles and destructions leave archaeological footprints. But in this case, there aren't many footprints. Furthermore, Jericho was only minimally inhabited at the time and didn't have massive protective walls, which are a key element in the story of the Battle of Jericho. And there has been 100 years of archaeological digging to find the walls of Jericho, and that this is what it's showing. Israel's beginnings are fairly mysterious from an archaeological point of view. But what evidence there is suggests they came onto the world scene gradually and relatively peacefully. So where did these stories come from? Well, probably as Israel became a nation, which is sometime around 1000 BC, stories of earlier quarrels expanded into stories of greater wars. We can't know exactly what did happen, but we have some good evidence for what didn't happen. We need to remember that these were ancient people. We in our Western tradition like to have our stories reported as facts without spin. I think we know that even in the news this week, you know, if you've said you've done something, you should have done it. If you haven't done it, you keep to that fact. But that is us now. This was not that nation. The Bible was passed down by people in their time, not in our time. These were people who liked to tell stories, whose national identity depended on these stories. They were a tribal people who saw their world and their God in tribal ways. What is more, they were a small nation. And I'm sure many of you will remember as a young child pulling out the phrase, well, my dad is bigger than your dad. My big brother is bigger than your big brother. Well, my granddad, I used to say, my granddad is bigger than your dad. When you feel small, you want to think, and perhaps more importantly, you want others around you to think you have someone big you can call on. Furthermore, I think it's important to remember that the books of the Bible which record these stories were written down hundreds of years after the events were supposed to have taken place. Hundreds of years. But it's the Word of God. Why did God let his word be passed on in such a human and fallible way? And I'm thinking, and I've had conversations with people in the past about this, why didn't he just dictate it to us? Why didn't he make sure that we were somehow writing it down in the most perfect kind of understanding, compassionate way? I think, on reflection, the Bible is the way it is because God loves his children. He loves hearing his children, and he lets his children do the talking. He loves us. He wants us to share our stories of him, however imperfect. He wants to involve us. Could he have dictated a handbook? Sure. But it just doesn't seem to be his way. Instead, he lets us share the stories and decide what makes the cut. The Bible is the story from God. The Bible is the story of God told from the limited point of view of his children. Real people living real lives in a certain place and time. It is a mystery why. But then so is free will. It may be hard to see history in Israel's stories, but what we do get is a wonderfully detailed picture of how they experienced God. Christians and Jews have had to grapple with Israel's view and record of God as an ancient tribal God these last 2,000 years, longer for the Jewish people. We journey through the two separate creation accounts, through the myths and legends of the rise of a nation, we wade through rule after rule, law after law, which, just as a point, I was doing the Bible in a year as one of my challenges when I was at Bible college, and my supervisor said, I would just leave Leviticus alone, really. There's just law after law. He was an Old Testament professor. We hear the boast of battles won, of humbling experiences endured. We see many an unlikely hero or a still small voice heard. We predict that pride cometh before the fall. We hear the songs, feel the lament. We echo the complaints. We hope and remember and hope and remember, even when those we read about have given up all hope. We cheer and we despair. And again, we look for the end in sight. Again, we hope. Because we share in the story. And what is more, we are the story. It may be a fragile, fallible story, shaped by people we can no longer really understand. But it is our story because it is our God and is ordained by our God. If we let the Bible be the Bible, God's story on his terms, we see that it's not despite the challenges that we can love this book, but because of the challenges. This is how God has met with his people and has chosen for them to record it in this way. For me, this is an exciting, new, precious way to approach the Bible. Not with defensive anxiety or blockheaded confidence, but with humble expectation to find God as he wants to be found. I'm I'm really looking forward to starting a new journey with Scripture. Not one of just getting through it, pretending those bits don't say the things that they say, but one of wrestling and debating, like the Jews have done for several millennia. I want to open my eyes with wonder at the Bible. I want my mind and my soul to be open. And I hope that it is the same for you. I hope that if perhaps you have found anxieties or difficulties, I hope and pray that if you have lost your love of the Bible through reading it, that you would be able to come back with joy in this book, that you would be open to God's word speaking in your life. And I pray that it would be a book that speaks rather than dictates. And I just would like to pray for us now. Lord God, you know your word, you know what is in it. And I believe you abhor the acts that abhor us, because I know that you are love, and that is the thing that comes through from the start to the end, that whatever strangeness we find in there, we see a God who is shouting out of his love for his people, for all his people, all that he has made, for all of his creation. And I pray that we would read the Bible with that. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't use the Bible as a weapon to hurt each other, to get one over each other. I pray that we would be at peace with this part of our faith. And I pray that you will be with each one of us today. In your holy name, amen.
Thank you, Claire, for sharing your journey with Scripture. I'm sure your journey resonates with many others as they've wrestled with Scripture. And we come here not having got all the answers, but we continue to wrestle and struggle to comprehend what God says through the words that we have. But whether you are whether you reflect on this and it speaks to you, or you reflect on this and you leave here confused, the Spirit works with us. This is not an academic exercise. This is about God's Spirit speaking to us and through us. And whatever our understanding of Scripture, or whatever our grasp of Scripture, God speaks through us. And the book that we have is a precious tool, a precious gift that speaks to children and to adults, the young and the old. I'd love to finish by just saying the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen. Well, if you have any thoughts and reflections, please do email, have a chat with us. We'd love to keep the conversation going over the weeks ahead. But God bless you this day.